the epistle to Titus in chapter 2, the words that we come to, especially this morning, part of the whole of this latter half of the chapter, is verse 14, but we're going to read once more from verse 1. Titus chapter 2, and especially the words of verse 14 for this morning, but reading the whole of the chapter. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh godliness, holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young woman to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing on corruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Amen. This morning in our sermons in Titus, we come to another of these layers of theological cement that we've been speaking about, that the Apostle Paul is laying down for the feet of God's people in order that they might live their life aright in the course of this present world of ours. In this particular part of Titus, you remember, we have one of those particular kind of passages of the Word of God where you're presented, first of all, with a whole set of injunctions or commandments or directives concerning how we are to live the Christian life. And then hard on the heels or running alongside the injunctions or the commandments or the directives, then you have a whole set of motivations or reasons, encouragements for taking on to live the life in the manner that God has told us to live. As we've said, there are many, many passages like that throughout the pages of the Word of God, Old Testament, New Testament, Gospels, Epistles, time and time again. All of those injunctions, all of those commandments, all of those exhortations concerning how we are to be God's people as he has called us to be, and then immediately after, following after, sometimes preceding, the encouragements, the motives, the reasons to induce us to put our hands to doing that which God has told us to do. Well, as we've said then, this particular part of the Epistle to Titus is one of those kind of passages of the Word of God. And so we've looked in a very broad sense in the exhortations and injunctions and so forth to older men, to older women, young women, all the interactings that are within those relationships. And then beginning with verse 11, then you have the grounds, you have the theological concrete, you have the basis for endeavouring to do, to put into operation all of those different injunctions given to us. You remember the key word then, that transition word from the exhortations to the encouragements, and it's that word that begins verse 11, for, he says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And so having laid out all of the exhortations commissions and the injunctions, then here is why we're to do it. Here is why we're to put our hands to the performance of these things, because, he says, for, on this account, for this reason, because the grace of God has appeared to all men, and so forth. And with that mention of the grace of God, then in fact he lays down the first layer of what is going to be a whole foundation, because there are many layers to follow. And as we said when we looked at that verse in particular, what a powerful motivator it is, my friends, to realize that we have been made the recipients of the grace of God in the gospel, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his own grace he saved us. Not grace that we in any way merited, not grace even that you can simply call unmerited, but grace that was positively demerited. If God had given us our merits, then it would be everlasting damnation, but God doesn't deal with us according to our sins, but according to his grace and his mercy. And then, as we saw last week, that further motivation, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And when you put those two things together, then you have that grace of God, which it says teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And then on top of that, we're given something concerning that world which is yet to be, that world from which our Lord Jesus Christ is to come. And we have that blessed hope in looking for that appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who will take us to that world to be with himself forever and evermore. So then when you take the injunctions, the exhortations, the commandments, then you begin to see the ground on which you can set your feet, my friends. Why should I endeavor to be what God has told me to be in his word? Because, for, and here is one layer of the concrete, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared, and so on. Here's another layer. That we look, while we are in the present world, recipients of the grace of God, we are looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So then he has laid those two layers, as I say, in this morning. We come then to another layer in the foundation that the apostle, by the Spirit of God, of course, is creating for the feet of God's people to stand on and move on as they live in the world. Well then, what is that? What is the further layer of concrete? What's the overall theme, if you like? And it really couldn't be clearer, my friends. It's this. It's what you might simply call the self-giving of Jesus Christ for our soul's salvation. Now you see that, if you take up verse 13 again, then you get the connection right. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Who gave himself for us. And really, when all's said and done, there is no more powerful motivator for the children of God to live aright than the fact that Jesus Christ gave himself for them in order that they might live aright, that they might do that very thing. And if you look at that verse, there are three elements contained in the verse, or three strands of truth that all link up together, and it's those that we're going to look at. First of all, you see that there is a purchased possession that is spoken of in the verses. Then there is the purpose behind that purchase, and then, of course, there is the purchase price, the purchase possession. is the Church of Jesus Christ, corporately or in every individual within the Church of Christ. Everyone, man, woman, young person, child, who has ever believed in Jesus Christ to the salvation of their soul, they are part of the purchased possession. Word of God uses that very expression in the Epistle to the Ephesians. You see, it's simply spoken there as us, who gave himself, he says, for us. And then that very pregnant explanation of God's people later on in the verse, where they're called a peculiar people, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And then there is the purpose behind the purchase, which is the redemption of the purchased possession and all that is contained in that word and flows out from that word. And then, of course, there is the purchase price paid for the possession. And that is nothing less, my friends, than the blood of Jesus Christ, Christ himself. So you see, there is a purchased possession, there is the purpose behind the purchase, and there is the purchase price. And if you just read the words once more, you'll see that those elements are within it. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Purchase possession, purpose behind the purchase, and the purchase price. When you take all of those things together, then you have another layer in the foundation that is being laid for the feet of God's people. Now, I want us to look at the purpose behind the purchase first of all, and then we'll look at the price, and then finally at the purchase possession. Now, the purpose behind the purchase, and in fact the purchase price paid for it, is the redemption, really, of the purchased possession. And as far as motivation to faithful living is concerned, really, again, one of those powerful motivators, my friends, the fact that we are redeemed by God through Jesus Christ, his Son, in all the way that Christ wrought that redemption for our souls. Terminology is well known, but I want us to take it up again because, you see, isn't this the case? When it comes, my friends, to living the Christian life, most often what we need is the refreshing of our hearts and our minds concerning those things that are absolutely basic to our Christian life. You'll always find that when God's people get off into imaginary things and fanciful notions and so forth, the thing that is most likely to go by the board is the ethical and moral demand of the Christian life on God's people. And the thing that will always bring us into being what God has called us to be, or endeavoring to be what God has called us to be, is by setting our feet firmly on those things that belong to the very essence of the faith that saves our souls. And so when the apostle, by the Spirit of God, speaks about us being redeemed, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, what is he speaking about? And of course, what he is speaking about, my friends, is that which Christ wrought in bringing many sons to glory. A word that's used time and time again throughout the scriptures, redeem, ransom, redeemer, all of those kind of words. Let me just refer you to one well-known passage, and you know the words well enough. But as our Savior was heading for Jerusalem, where of course he was going to work out that redemption for the souls of his people by his death on the cross, and the disciples, of course, as on many occasions, they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And our Lord rebukes them. He tells them that his kingdom isn't like that at all. That's like the kingdoms of this world. But my kingdom, he says, isn't like that. And so shall it not be among you, he says, but whosoever will be great among you shall be his minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And when our Lord Jesus Christ uses that term ransom, then he is showing all the purpose of his coming into this world of ours, my friends. And that word ransom, if you know it already, if you don't know it, pin it again in your heart, my friends. It simply means to buy or to buy back. And our Lord Jesus Christ says, I have come into this world, he says, in order to buy back, in order to ransom, in order to purchase something. And in the context of that day in which it was spoken, that word invariably used with buying back a slave out of the slave market. And what Christ is clearly saying is this. He says, I came into this world not to be ministered unto. I came with one specific purpose in mind, that is to minister and to give my life a ransom, a purchase price for the redemption of many. You see, my friends, let's be very clear about this. That in that word of the Savior, you have God's estimation of this world. This world is a slave market. And the men and women in this world are slaves. Not in physical chains, but in chains, my friends, that are far more powerful and strong than any physical chain that ever bound any physical slave in this world. And when our Lord Jesus Christ says he came to ransom out of a slave market, this is the slave market. And every unconverted soul and every one of us in our nature and by our practice live in that slave market until we know the redemption of Christ to our hearts, bringing us out of that slave market. That's a truth that human nature doesn't like very much. Our Lord was confronted with the opposition to it time and time again as he ministered to men as he was in this world of ours. Speaking to the Jews one time, you remember, in John chapter 8. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed in him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. As soon as he utters those words, then it says they answered him, these are others, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? My friends, there's nothing that riles the human heart like the thought that they are not their own masters, captains of their own fate. That indeed they are in bondage to the old serpent, the devil, until Christ comes along to free them. And you can see how that opposition of mine even blinds people to the most obvious. We were never in bondage to any man, say these Jews. What? My friends, the nation of Israel was born in bondage in the land of Egypt, where they had lain in bondage for 400 years of their national life. The nation of Israel went into bondage for 70 years in Babylon. The nation of Israel was now in bondage as those men spoke that word to the Roman legions. We were never in bondage, they say. But you see, they are railing so much against what Christ really meant, that they were in bondage in heart and mind to the devil, your father, as he tells them in that same setting. They can't even see reason with regards to their physical state because they're so heated up about what he has said about their spiritual state. No wonder when dear old Martin Luther, the reformer, wrote that book of his, my friends, he just selected the very precise title that he did, The Bondage of the Will. The bondage of the will. When our Savior turned to men and women and he said, ye will not come on to me that ye might have life. He was driving them right up to their state. Their will, their heart, their mind in bondage. until they are set free in the gospel through the truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ the Savior. So when our Lord turns to the disciples and tells them what he had come to do, namely, give his life a ransom for many, he's speaking about not only what he has come to do, but where he has come to do it. He's come into the slave market to ransom the slaves out of the slave market. But it is a slave market that he has come into, my friends, in order to ransom the slaves from it. He goes on, of course, there, as you can see, telling how he will do it, that is, by giving his life. That's the purchase price that we'll come to. But for the moment, you can see very, very clearly, my friends, the purpose behind the redeeming work of Christ is to ransom, is to buy out of the slave market. And here, when the Lord's apostle tells us to remember for something for our feet to stand upon, that Jesus gave himself in order that he might redeem us, then he is speaking about that work of buying back, my friends, the slaves to the glory and the praise of God. Now you see that it's twofold, because in effect, what you have in that verse is almost the whole passage in miniature. In other words, you remember that we're told what we are, or what God has done for us, in order that we should endeavor to be what we are. And so there's two parts to that redeeming work of Christ that the apostle speaks about. One positive, one negative. Who gave himself for us, he says, that he might, negatively, redeem us from all iniquity, positively, purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And so we're to be reminded that we have been redeemed from all iniquity and redeemed unto every good work to the glory of the Lord our God. And again, our redemption from judgment, because that's what he's speaking about when he says Jesus gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, that he might redeem us from the condemnation of our sin. He gave himself in order that we might be redeemed, ransomed from all iniquity. And my friends, no more powerful motivator, you see, than the remembrance to your soul that you have been redeemed from hell. You know, the more we push away old terminology out of our thinking in these days, my friends, all of those things are going to be to the detriment of the faithfulness and the zeal and the love of God's people to God their Savior. When Christ gave himself for us, he gave himself for us for nothing less than this, to redeem us from hell forever and forevermore. You remember the joy of the word in Job. Deliver them from going down into the pit. Why? Because I have found a ransom. You see, when God the Father, my friends, declares salvation from hell for the elect of God, the reason why he declares that is because the Son has presented himself to be the ransom and to pay the ransom price for all who would ever believe in his name. And so when he says Jesus Christ gave himself for us, there was a purpose behind that. And the purpose was the purpose of redemption, negatively, to save us, to redeem us from all iniquity. And positively, of course, it was this, to purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And that's the whole complete picture of the slave market. When the man went into the slave market and bought the slave, he was buying the slave, my friends, for his own service. Some that did that, of course, weren't up to much. The slave was maybe better off where he was before. But others could have bought a slave, treated him much better. When it comes to what Christ did for us, my friends, it's beyond question that what he buys us to is Where a million times, billion times better, my friends? Not even a comparison. But when he bought us out of the slave market of sin and the devil, he brought us into his own service. We haven't lost a master. We have only changed masters. We have not become non-slaves. We have simply become slaves to another, because that word translated servant time and time again, doulos, simply means slaves. Ye are the bond slaves of Jesus Christ. Throughout the Word of God, you get those two things set side by side. Paul to the Corinthians, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies and in your spirits. You're not your own. You're bought. You're ransomed. You're redeemed. And because you are redeemed, then you are brought to another who is your master. Gracious, glorious, beneficent master. But master he is. And oh, my friends, it's when we reflect what we've been redeemed from, then we begin to see something of the joyous obligation in what we have been redeemed to, even the service of Jesus Christ. So if you read the whole verse, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Zealous of good works. Those words about purification we'll leave till we come to the next chapter, because it's another strand, another part of the foundation when he speaks about the renewing of the Holy Ghost that we have been made partakers of. But you see the overall, he redeems us from all iniquity in order that he might purify, separate unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Good works has got an awful lot to do with our soul's salvation. Not in bringing us to salvation, never, 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 but in showing that we have received the salvation of God in our souls. Old Mr. Spurgeon, in his normal way, says this. He says, works are an evidence of our faith. By faith, our souls are justified before God. By works, our faith is justified before ourselves and our fellow men. How are we justified before God? By faith. By faith alone. Nothing else but by faith. How are we justified to our own hearts and before the eyes of men? By the works that faith produces, because faith produces works. And when Christ redeemed us from iniquity unto himself, he did that in order that we might be zealous of good works. Can I just say, my friends, never get those things mixed up in your mind. If you're unconverted this morning, please be assured that you will never, never, never stand justified before Almighty God by any work that you can perform. Any work whatsoever. You stand justified before God through faith in Christ alone. He gave himself for us. That means there's something we've to give. Something to add. Something to supplement. The blood shedding of Jesus Christ the Lord. How incongruous. Nothing to add. Nothing to give. Nothing to bring. What we're to do, my friends, is to cast ourselves by faith on the fact that Christ has paid the ransom. Yet at the same time, when that is done, then that is to be productive of that life of faith that that redeeming Saviour has called us to live. You know, there's a lovely wee word in the Epistle to Peter, and Peter is speaking about the redemption of the old Israel, the redemption of the physical Israel from the land of Egypt. And he's telling us, in fact, to live as we ought to live, be ye holy, for I am holy, and so forth. If ye have called on the Father, who without respect of persons, he's setting obligations, exhortations, injunctions, directives before us. Then comes the theological cement. Now listen to what he says. He says, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. You see, why should we endeavor to be what we are called to be? Because we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. Now, just hold on a minute, my friends. Do you see something of, if you like, the depth of what Peter's saying there? You see, he's not only referring to our redemption, but he is setting it against the real background of the redemption of the children of Israel. How were the children of Israel redeemed out of the land of Egypt? They were redeemed by the blood of a lamb without spot and without blemish, right? They were not redeemed with corruptible things. They never bought their way out of Egypt. They never purchased their way out of Egypt. How do we know that? Because God the Holy Spirit, my friends, has inserted in all that Exodus word one very telling little word, namely when God says to Moses, Moses, tell the children of Israel to borrow or to ask from their neighbors gold and silver and precious stones. They had to come to set up life in Canaan. The fact that they had to borrow meant that they never had anything, my friends. They were in absolute poverty. So that even if it had been possible to buy their redemption from Egypt as a nation, they didn't have any money to buy it with because they had to borrow what they were going to need to get to Canaan. You see, not even old Israel was redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the blood of a lamb. And oh, my friends, if that holds good in the old picture, how much more in the reality? Shall we be redeemed with corruptible things? No. But with the precious blood of Christ, he says. Precious is a technical word. It's the kind of word that is used for a sacrifice being acceptable. With the acceptable blood of Christ. But of course, knowing Peter, my friends, when he uses that word, no doubt he means precious in the way that we so often understand precious. Because the blood of Christ that redeemed us from all iniquity, my friends, is precious, precious blood. So, if we are redeemed this day, ransomed this day, my friends, never fail to see the purpose of God in redeeming the purchased possession. He redeemed the church from hell to his service, to glory, forever and evermore. And as he has done that, and that has been his purpose behind the purchasing, to redeem us in that full sense, then by God's grace, let us put our hands to being what he has redeemed us to be. So he lays the layer, my friends, and he is laying a solid layer, surely we can see, for our feet. Now, to take up that second strand in the verse, the purchase price, the fact of it as being a purchased possession, that ought to motivate us. And you'll see that there's overlapping, of course. The fact that we have been redeemed, that motivates, no doubt. But surely when it comes to the actual purchase price itself, that's the greatest motivator that there can possibly be. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Who gave himself for us? Now, can you think of Can you think of anything that more sums up the redemption price, my friends? Even when we talk about the blood of Christ, the life of Christ, when we talk about all of those things, yet, there is something extra special when and where it says he gave himself. You know what the old hymn says, here I give myself away. I have nothing more to give. And oh, my friends, when our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our salvation, there was nothing more he could give. Whether you're thinking in context of the church and what she should be in these shameful days in which we live concerning the church of Christ, or personally how we ought to be, or in any of our relationships, there is nothing, my friends, that will give ballast to the course that we're to sail than that thought. When the apostle writes to the Galatians, to the church at Galatia, which was in so much danger of losing her identity, because losing the gospel, he says, grace be with you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. You remember the personal word that Paul writes concerning what he said to Peter. Jesus who loved me, he says, and gave himself for me. When he writes in that domestic situation in Ephesians, he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And always where you get that word, himself, Christ himself, my friends, then you're being pressed up to the greatest motivation of all. See, there are several words in the New Testament for redeem or for ransom. The one that he uses here is, in fact, the most full one of all, because it means not only to set free, but to set free by the payment of a ransom. So you see, he's talking, really, about the purchase price as well as the purchase possession. He's speaking about the price that was paid in order to redeem the purchase possession. And the price was nothing else, nothing less than Jesus Christ himself. There's a strange place where that same word for ransom, for redeemed, is used in the scriptures. Remember the two on the road to Emmaus, and they're absolutely in their boots. They're even worse than Elijah was probably at that time under the juniper tree. And they're walking along. They can't get it into their heads, the thing that has happened. And when the Lord draws near, begins to query and question them, you remember. Remember what they said? They said, we trusted that it should be him who would have redeemed Israel. We thought he would set us free. But they were thinking of physical bondage, physical occupation by the Roman Empire, physical slavery. They missed the boat. They were right in thinking that he would redeem. They were wrong in imagining what he was going to redeem from. He was going to redeem, my friends, not from any physical bondage, but from the spiritual. And he was going to do it by giving himself. That's why the cross had happened those 3 days previous. No, my friends, when our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself, says the apostle, he did it to redeem us from all iniquity. Iniquity means lawlessness, parabasis. Rebellion against God's law, breaking of God's law. Why did Christ die? Christ died, my friends, for the lawbreakers. And he died in the place of the lawbreakers. When we read in our English Bibles that wee word for, now it happens time and time again, in this kind of context, who gave himself for us. There are many, many words in the Greek Testament that show us just the different shades that's to be understood. One of the greatest is a Greek word called hooper. And it means that he gave himself for, in the sense that he gave himself in the place of, instead of, on the behalf of. When Paul says he gave himself for us, he says he gave himself on the behalf of us, in our place, in our room, and in our stead. Jesus Christ gave himself to ransom us, what? From all iniquity. You know how he speaks to the Galatians? He says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, this broken law, being made a curse for us, in our place, in our stead. And our Lord Jesus Christ, when he gave himself for us, he gave himself, my friends, for us in the sense that he stood in the place of us who believe. And when all the wrath of God was poured out upon law-breaking, it was poured out on Jesus Christ, who stood in our room and in our stead. So when he gave himself for us, he gave himself in the sense that he gave up himself to all the death of the cross. And as I say, surely, nothing that should touch our hearts more deeply than the self-giving of Christ. I lay down my life of myself. No man taketh it from me. An absolutely voluntary act on the part of Jesus Christ for slaves. And slaves, my friends, who had willingly sold themselves into the service of their old father, the devil. And as I say, when you take up all of those kind of things, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. You see the practical word in that, my friends? Come on now, husband. You know how sometimes we buy off our wife with something. We present her a bunch of flowers or a box of chocolates. Nothing wrong with that, so long as it is not made to be a constant substitute for ourselves. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He gave himself for the church. He gave himself. Last evening, you remember, last Lord's Day evening, in that great high priestly work of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, you remember what it says there, who through the Holy Spirit, it says, offered himself unto God. And there was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. And when Christ came into this world to make an offering and a sacrifice for our sin, what was offered for our sin was Christ himself. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. My friends, if you look through all the scriptures of God, time and time and time again, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the cross. You see, Christ himself. That same epistle to the Hebrews, right at the very outset of it, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners and so forth has spoken unto us by his Son, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. I draw an awful lot of comfort, suck an awful lot of comfort from that, my friends. Christ came as our high priest to offer a sacrifice for our sins. There was no sacrifice suitable. A body hast thou prepared me. And in his hands as our great high priest, he offered himself as a lamb without spot or without blemish. And having offered himself, by himself he purged our sins, and now he is sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. there to appear in the presence of God for us. There's another appearing. The grace of God appeared, bringing you salvation. The glory of God shall appear when our Lord Jesus Christ comes again in heaven. He now appears, our great high priest and our Savior. And if you want to drive it home, my friends, in the light of that previous verse, ask yourself, was this who gave himself? Well, there's a description looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, my unconverted friend, what foolishness the devil still sows in your heart if you think there is any other way of salvation apart from faith in a crucified Christ. Who is this one who gave himself? The same one who is termed the great God. You see, the debt is committed against the great God. Only the great God can cancel the debt. And to be a just God, he can't put the debt on another. He cancels it himself. Himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross. And who is it, my friends? Well, in that passage of Peter, Peter really tells us who it is that delivered himself up to the cross. He says he is him who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross. Mighty God, spotless, innocent Lamb. And then if you want to drive that home even further, ask who it was that this one gave himself for. For us, you say. Yes, for us, my friends. But if you tumble down into the next chapter, you'll see what Paul thinks of the us in verse 3. And that's another motivation that we'll come to. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's the us, my friends, that this one gave himself for. Who gave himself? The mighty God, the spotless Savior, gave himself for us. And as we'll see next time, my friends, we glory in the salvation that has made us to be what we are. But never, never, never forget what you were. Not a more pernicious idea has entered the Church of Christ than you just simply forget the wormwood and the gall. Indeed, no. Because as we see what we were, thanking God for what we are, we see the glory of him who has made us to be what we are by the grace of God. Our time has really gone away. The purchased possession, that peculiar treasure, peculiar, my friends, in the sense that he has made it to be his. Then ye shall be, he said to old Israel, immediately after they were redeemed from Egypt, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me. And he tells them to have a look. You see what I have done unto the Egyptians, and how I bore you up on eagle's wings. And you see, he points them back to what he has done in order to motivate them to be what he now expects them to be. And my friends, when our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for us, he gave everything in order that we might be redeemed from all iniquity, purified unto himself, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. We've got every motivation to be zealous because Christ himself has given himself for us. May we thank the Lord, and out of thankful hearts, may we serve him as we ought to do.